Will you please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, just looking at or just reading the last couple of verses and then into Acts chapter 5. This is on page 1148. Acts chapter 4 at verse 36. Just a few things to be looking for. What lies behind? What's going on here? And you get a little clue actually in chapter 5, verse 3. What is Ananias' and Sapphira's sin? Are you guilty of a similar kind of sin? And what is God's message in this very striking passage? Acts chapter 4 at verse 36. This is God's word. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. If you could have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 5, or the last couple of verses of Acts chapter 4, then that will certainly help as we look at this passage together. Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, is not just throwing his story together any old way. There may not be rhyme in what he writes, but there's certainly reason and order. Towards the end of chapter 4, Luke introduces us to this man, Joseph, whom we know better by the name the apostles give him, the name Barnabas. And Luke is going to have much more to say about Barnabas in chapter 9 and in chapter 13. And it's all positive. In fact, we'll see Luke do the very same thing with Paul. At the end of chapter 7, he introduces us in just half a verse to a young man named Saul. That's Paul's original name. And that's the great chapter, although the rather grisly chapter 2, about Stephen. And Luke tells us a little more about Saul at the start of chapter 8. And then we meet him fully in chapter 9. So that seems to be the way that Luke introduces new characters major characters. And not only is Luke introducing us to Barnabas here, he's also painting a contrast between Barnabas and the couple the most of our passage today is about, Ananias and Sapphira. Because the positive things that he's saying about Barnabas find their exact opposite in the behavior of Ananias and his wife. So the way that Luke is putting this together, he's telling us, and God is telling us, both how he wants us to behave, like Barnabas, and how he wants us not to behave, like Ananias and Sapphira. And what is striking about this passage is that literally, God steps in and strikes two people dead. It's not Peter that does it, it's God. And that is not God's normal way. But it does remind us of who is in charge. This chapter confronts us with what I want to call the discipline of the church. The discipline of the church. Are you allowing God to discipline you, even through this very passage itself? Or are you trusting too much in your own foolish human ideas? I just want to break the passage down into three parts to get at what Luke is saying. First of all, what lies behind this passage? You mightn't be able to make out very much of that picture. It's quite detailed. It really needs to be bigger than that. It's a picture that's taken from the Pilgrim's Progress, where you see on one side there's a fire burning and there's a man intent on putting the fire out. But behind the fire, there's another man pouring oil on the fire so that the fire doesn't actually go out. So the question is, what lies behind this passage? Just like the man is behind the fire, making sure it doesn't go out. And we could actually take many other passages of the Bible and do the same thing with them. But it's on the surface of the text here. Just look for a minute at verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? We'll examine this verse more fully under the next heading, but I just want you to see what's going on here. This is the first specific reference to Satan in the book of Acts. It won't be the last. We have seen tremendous progress for the gospel in these opening chapters of Acts in terms of numbers. The count of believers is rising all the time, from about 120 through 3,000 on the day of Pentecost to 5,000 men, women and children, which must mean maybe more than 12,000 people. Tremendous progress in terms of numbers and in terms of unity. We were looking at chapter 4, verse 32 last week. All the believers were one in heart and mind, or in heart and soul. There are no fights. There are no divisions among the believers. Indeed, there's great power for speaking and great grace and compassion for living. I don't think Satan has been lazy before this. Who do you think has been behind the arrest of Peter and John and their trial before the Sanhedrin? Satan, of course, doing what he normally does, putting pressure on believers, trying to frighten them into staying quiet about Jesus. But he has been totally unsuccessful. And so he changes his tactics. I did mention Manchester United last week, and the fortress mentality Alex Ferguson built as manager there. But the same is true for any successful team or for any church worth the name. If the team or the church believes that the enemy is out there, that will help to bring us together against the enemy. But once the enemy actually comes into the dressing room or into the middle of the fellowship, that's a different thing altogether. That's much more sinister. That's much more difficult to combat. And that is Satan's tactic in Acts chapter 5. Later in chapter 5, we'll see him back at opposition from outside. And then in chapter 6, he'll have a different go at working from the inside. And I say all of this just to make you aware that we believers have a very clever and a very determined enemy. It is possible that Ananias and Sapphira aren't believers at all. It's not clear, but it is possible. In which case, Satan has complete control of them. But we need to see that Satan can cause believers great bother too. Whenever Jesus first told his disciples about his betrayal and his arrest and his death, can you remember how Peter reacted? What did Peter do, or what did Peter say? You can't talk now, you can't answer. He tried to stop him. He rebuked him. He took Jesus to one side, and it sounds really as if he told Jesus off. May this never happen to you. How did Jesus reply to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. He's speaking to Peter, one of his own disciples. Because Peter was taking Satan's part, trying to stop him talking about death, trying to move him away from the cross. So when you know some success in your Christian life, if you come to terms with a difficult passage, if you see some fruit of the Spirit growing in your life, if through you someone else becomes a believer, be careful. Do praise God for that progress. But know that where God is positively at work, Satan will be trying in different ways to spoil or even to destroy that work. Because what good would a fellowship be where no one told anyone else the truth? And that's what would happen if chapter 5 were to be left to run unchecked. So the plottings of Satan is what's going on behind the scenes to try to throw this infant church off course. Let's look now at what Ananias and Sapphira actually do. And you can see it's possibly Barnabas in the back with another little pouch of money. And there's Ananias and Sapphira with their own money that they're giving to the disciples. Let's just go back to the beginning of the passage. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also as well as Barnabas, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. As their action follows Barnabas's in order, we can assume it comes sometime later. Barnabas may only have come to Jerusalem himself at Pentecost. And Barnabas, in the closing verses of chapter 4, Barnabas lets us see how deeply God's word, God's spirit, has penetrated the Jews. Because Barnabas is a Levite. He is a Jewish priest. And he has come to trust in Jesus. And he has sold a field, presumably in his native Cyprus, to provide for needy believers. Barnabas is actually his nickname, which means son of encouragement. And each time we meet Barnabas in the book of Acts, he'll be encouraging others. What an important ministry, sometimes an overlooked ministry, in a world that can so quickly discourage us. Obviously, Barnabas enjoys much praise, much respect among the disciples. And that seems to be what's firing Ananias and Sapphira as they make their donation. Barnabas has handed in the full sum for his property. But there's nothing wrong with Ananias and Sapphira keeping some of the money they receive for themselves. There's no law that states that believers must give all their possessions into some central fund. No law then, no law now. As Peter says in verse 4, didn't it belong to you, that's the property, before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? They didn't need to sell the property. Having sold it, they didn't need to give the apostles the full price they received. But they did need to be honest about what they were giving. They're jealous of the reputation Barnabas has. They want that same reputation themselves, without the same effort, without the same commitment. In one word, their sin is hypocrisy. Peter's not angry because Ananias has kept back some of the money for himself. He's angry because Ananias has pretended. He has given in everything. It's not terribly clear with Ananias because we don't ever hear him speak. But it's crystal clear with Sapphira if you look down to verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." In other words, that's the full price. If Sapphira had said, "No, Peter, that's only a portion of what we received for the land," it would have been a different story. And I think you can read back into verse 2 that the couple agree together to say the money they give is the full sum when they know that that is not the case. They are deliberately defrauding the disciples. They want the praise of the disciples, while at the same time they're trying to trick them. They're pretending to be more generous than they really are. They're hypocrites. And you remember what the Greek word, hypokrites, which is where we get our word hypocrite, can you remember what that word actually means? Actor. It means actor. Because in those days, when actors appeared on the stage, they held a mask on a stick in front of their face. If they were acting in a tragedy, then they held up a sad mask. If they're acting in a comedy, then it was a happy mask. And that made it very clear that they were acting a role, pretending to be someone they weren't. Acting these days is a whole multi-million dollar process, business rather. Especially whenever our lives are progressively dominated by screens of one kind and another. There's a lot of what we see on those screens that is just acting. And the thing is, acting a part can take us over. One of the greatest ever British actors, Laurence Olivier, once said it had got to the stage where he wasn't really sure anymore who he was. "I am far from sure when I am acting and when I am not," he said. Or should I more frankly put it, when I am lying and when I am not. I don't think we really think about acting that way today. Because what is acting, he said, but lying? And what is good acting but convincing lying? Because acting, no matter how well it is done, is basically pretense. And we can all get caught up in that. Could I ask you if you have been acting today, perhaps? We sang Psalm 50. At the start of our service, which talks about God as the only judge of the whole world. Well, did you mean that as you sang it? Or do you sometimes take that judging rule for yourself? And this is God's word we're singing. This is not just a song that some human being has made up. We do have many musical singers in Gateway, for which we're thankful. But do you sing God's word musically or not so musically because you mean it? Because you agree with it? Not just because there's a good tune? Or do you sometimes sing the Psalms half-heartedly, not really taking in their meaning? I know I sometimes do, and I'm the one who chooses them. Because if we do sing the Psalms half-heartedly, then we're just putting on an act. We're pretending. I'm not asking you to stop singing, please. I'm asking you to think about what you're singing and to sing with all your heart. Or what about praying? I do spend some time preparing what to pray before we come to worship. And I do try to link in what we pray with what we've just been singing, with other passages from God's word. But do you pray along? Do you concentrate when we're praying together like that? Or do you just let your mind drift? I know when I'm worshiping, when I'm not leading the worship, I can do that too. Do you find reasons to praise God in the Psalms we sing? Reasons to confess your sin. Reasons to thank God for Jesus. If not, you're just going through the motions. You're pretending to worship. As Jesus said of some of those listening to him, "This people worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Is that true of you as you worship? Because God wants your heart. I know that I can do something similar in preaching. I can say what I think I should say, rather than what I necessarily feel deep down. I can say something that someone else has said because it sounds impressive. I may even say something I don't really mean. In those cases, I'm being a hypocrite. I'm more worried about what you think of the sermon than what God thinks. And that is really what is wrong with hypocrisy at the very bottom of it. It's thinking in man's terms instead of in God's terms. Man is more important than God. In his sermon on this passage, Ian Hamilton, the former minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church, said he once heard a preacher make a simple statement that really stuck with him. The minister said that most congregations think they're further on than they actually are. And most ministers think we're further on than we really are. Let me just repeat that. It's very simple, but hopefully it will stay with you as well. Most congregations think they're further on, spiritually speaking, than they really are. Most ministers think we're further on than we really are. To recognize our faults, to home in on our play acting, may be painful, may be humiliating, but it's absolutely essential if we are to have an honest relationship with God through Jesus. What lies behind this passage? Satan and all his schemes. What Ananias and Sapphira actually do? They actually play a part to fool the apostles. And finally, why God takes this so seriously? Why God takes this so seriously? The answer is pretty simple. Because this is a sin against God. Yes, it's showing little respect to Peter and the other disciples. Yes, the couple are trying to gain a place among the disciple band that they don't deserve. Yes, it will, if unchallenged, breed a spirit of shading the truth, of lying among the disciples. Every sin we commit does affect other people. But every sin fundamentally is a sin against God. It's saying that people and people's opinions matter more than God. When I was away in France during the week, I was reading a book by Rico Tice called Honest Evangelism. It's refreshingly and sometimes painfully honest. In one chapter, Rico Tice says, and I wonder if any of you can identify yourselves with this, in the week before his grandmother died, he says he did not speak to her about Jesus. I'm not sure how long he'd been a Christian himself, but he says that he was afraid of what his family would say, that they would take it the wrong way, because none of them was a Christian. He goes on to say, I loved my grandmother, and she loved me. But the hard truth is that I loved myself more than her. I wanted my family to think well of me more than I wanted her to think of Christ as her Savior. That's why I didn't speak to her. I loved myself more than I loved her, and more than I loved my Lord. It's called honest evangelism. That is honest. And there, temporarily, what his family thought of him, what he thought of himself, mattered more than what God thought. He was pushing God out of the way, and he was preventing his grandmother from hearing the only message that might have saved her forever. Look at how Peter describes the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. He certainly doesn't minimize it. Look at verse 3. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money? Or look at the end of verse 4. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Or again in verse 9. Peter says to Sapphira, how could you agree, that's the two of you together, he's been able to work out this is a conspiracy, to test the Spirit of the Lord. Now God must have revealed these things to Peter. He can't have known them any other way. But this is exactly what David says in Psalm 51, which is the final psalm we'll be singing together. Keep your finger in Acts 5. Let's go back to Psalm 51 for a minute so that you'll understand more clearly what you'll be singing. Page 623. And we actually have a little introduction to the psalm that tells us what the circumstances of David's writing it are. And it is quite clear, even just from reading that little introduction, there have been human victims in this story. Bathsheba has lost her purity, and she's lost her husband. David's family will lose its peace. Uriah has lost his life. The nation, at least for a time, lost its upright king. But what consumes David is in verse 4. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It is one of God's loveliest creatures David has spoiled. It is a man made in God's image whose life he has taken away. Every unclean thought, every enticing word, every wrong step in all that had happened has been trying to steal a march on God, thinking that David knows better than God, in fact trying to take God's place, so that he has to go on and say in verse 4, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. I'm guilty and I deserve to be punished. And God could have struck David dead on the spot. He deserved it twice over. because he'd been involved in two capital crimes, but with God's judgment. And this is where the bit that we can't understand comes in. God doesn't strike David dead. With God's judgment comes mercy. Yes, God will strike a purer than David, a fairer than David dead. God will strike his own sinless son dead, so that David and so that others may see that God forgives, that God cleanses at such an impossibly high price. It has rightly been said that if God were to deal with us as he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, then none of us would be here today. None of us would be left alive. And it does seem at the start of something new that God's discipline is especially sudden and sometimes strong. Think right back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve take something for themselves that they should have left alone. And God has to step in. God has to pronounce a sentence of death. As the Israelites begin to take over their new promised land, and Achan is found to have kept back some of the spoils for himself, he too loses his life on the spot. And then, as in Acts chapter 5, with the infant church just months old, probably, again God strikes cleanly and suddenly. No one can say it's unfair. Ananias and Sapphira have sinned against God. The wages of sin is death. God takes sin incredibly seriously. Maybe instead of asking the question, why is God treating sin so seriously here, we could ask the question, why do people seem to get away with sin so often on other occasions? Those who are left alive survive only because of God's kindness and his patience. Let's just come back to Acts chapter 5 one last time. In the passage last week, we had great power and great grace. Here in chapter 5, verse 5, we have great fear. And again in verse 11, great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I think there are some people who are afraid of fear. They say it's not a legitimate emotion. God shouldn't be trying to frighten us. But there's nothing wrong with fear, as long as it's clean, as long as it's based on truth. Sometimes fear in our society these days is based on lies. That's not helpful. God wants to teach us here, every one of us, that he knows exactly what's going on in our lives. He knows our actions. He hears our words. He sees our thoughts. Sooner or later, he will step in and we will stand before him. The question for you today is your life more about pleasing yourself, like Ananias and Sapphira? More about setting your own standards, doing what's right in your own eyes? Or do you have a healthy fear of a holy God now, a God who holds your life in his hands? Is there a love for his son now, his son whom you know has taken all his father's anger against your sin? Are you wanting to please him now above all? Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we do recognize that you have found us out today This is an incredibly serious passage. Most serious consequences for Ananias and Sapphira. Lord, you know the hearts of every person here. May that thought not terrify us so much, because we have already opened our hearts to you, because we have confessed our sins, because we have hated those sins and asked you to forgive us and to cleanse us. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to give our heart to anyone or to anything other than you. It is a fearful thing to fall into your hands, Father. But help us to know it is far more fearful to fall out of those hands and to have no further contact with you in this world. Lord, if we are not moved today by the love of Jesus, then we pray that you would move us, every one of us, by fear of eternal hell, totally away from your goodness, so that none of us here today will go where Jesus has been in order to deliver us from that horror. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.